May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Holy One. Please be seated. Okay, I have to start with a confession. For the longest time, I did not really like this gospel passage at all. It really annoyed me. It irked me. Pray always? Who can do that? A monk or a nun? Somebody who has no interest in participating in the life of the world? Come on, clearly that can't be for me. And then the gospel goes on to tell this story of a woman who continues to pester and pester and pester and pester a judge to get what she wants. Finally, she does. But is that supposed to be the model for how we pray and for who God is, that we badger and cajole this deity into finally giving us what we want, like spoiled kids before Christmas, waiting for Santa Claus to deliver? Somehow, this just can't be what the gospel is trying to tell us. So I'm happy to tell you that sitting with it and thinking about it and reading a few commentaries, I realized that I was reading it completely inappropriately. And in fact, there are some good pieces of wisdom here for us to receive, and particularly important for us, I would say, in the context of what is happening in our world today. All right, so a bit of context of the reading. It's in Luke's gospel, and Luke has just told a number of parables and given teachings that talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, contrasting the way things are now with the way things will be. The rich will become poor, the first will be last, contrasting hypocritical religious people and sinners who are humble and asking for mercy. And following this reading, he goes on to do more of the same. So a lot of this is about the fact that Luke is trying to convey this sense of the ways of God and the kingdom of God change things. And the world is different than what it seems for us. So there are a couple of main actors in this gospel parable. There's the judge. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. So what do we know about the judge from this? Well, he's urban, for sure. And typically, the urbanites in ancient Israel and probably today tend to have more power and privilege than rural people, maybe more educated, more status, certainly more wealth, generally speaking. We know the judge was a male, as at the time all judges were. And we also learned that he neither feared God nor had respect for people. So this is a man who's given this big responsibility to serve justice to the community, but has disregard for that. So essentially is corrupted by his position and uses it for his own comfort and power, but not for the good of those around him. And then we have the widow. We don't know a lot about the widow either. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, "Grant me justice against my opponent." So a woman who's lost her husband, which in the society at the time would place her in a very vulnerable position, not having a lot of rights, not having a lot of stature within the community. And for this reason, as you probably know, throughout the scriptures, widows are named as one group of people that the faithful must always protect because they are vulnerable. Widows and two or three other groups. Do you remember the other groups?
Orphans.
Strangers or immigrants, and the poor. There are numerous passages throughout the Old Testament scriptures exhorting us to care for these folks. So the judge knows this, that it's his duty to respond to this widow who's a vulnerable person in their community with justice and with compassion. But he doesn't. He just ignores her and doesn't want to be bothered. So, you know, what the exact circumstances of this widow are, we don't know. I imagine it could be something to do with her fearing for the loss of whatever property she might have, which could often happen by family members or others who would take the deceased's property instead of leaving it to their widow. But she's in a position of needing to fight for her survival and for what is right. We also learn that she's very persistent. She's not going to back down and take no for an answer. So what happens? She comes back again and again. For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, "Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming." That's quite an interesting image. Here she comes again. But the interesting thing here to note, he finally relents, not because it's the right thing to do, but because he realizes it's his duty and it's what justice requires. He does it because he's getting worn out by her. So he hasn't really changed. He hasn't transformed in the process of his interaction with the widow. One commentary I looked at said that the translation might more accurately be, "I will grant her justice so she doesn't give me a black eye." So it's really about him protecting his reputation and his position of privilege in face of her persistence. All right, so what's the point then? So a little bit later, after we learn that the judge finally relented, Jesus says, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night?" Okay. So the point is, we actually don't need to pester God. We don't need to have this sort of transactional kind of relationship with God. The story illustrates that God is not like this unjust judge. So the judge is not standing in for God in this parable, which was my mistaken assumption at times before. But really, the technique is to say God is different than this. God is present to our needs, to our suffering, and to our cries for justice. So even if this unjust judge finally relented, so much more willingly and easily and quickly will God respond to our cries for justice. And it says in the text, "And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night?" Chosen ones. This is an interesting phrase, potentially a problematic one, right? Who are God's chosen ones? It's pretty easy for us to fall into a narrative where we are the chosen ones because we have everything right and good theology, good church, and those people over there are not the chosen ones, so they don't merit God's mercy or compassion or justice. Of course, we know that is incorrect. God's justice, God's mercy, God's chosen people are all of us, all of the human community, all of creation are included in the embrace of God's compassion. Gentile or Jew, servant or free, woman or man, rich or poor, straight or gay, doesn't matter. God's world is big enough for all. And in Luke's teachings, the many parables, including the feast, where all are invited to come and feast at the abundance of God. So generous is the heart of God that there is enough for everyone. So this parable is inviting us to try to see the world with the eyes of God and not with the eyes of the unjust judge, so that we too might move towards having compassion for all in our community and in our world. So back to the beginning, to the phrase that was bothering me, this praying always bit. It's curious to me because it's not obvious still exactly what the relationship between these two things are. Why is the story introduced with the phrase, "Don't lose heart and pray always"? And then we have the story of the unjust judge. So prayer is many things, as we know, right? We have our prayers of petition, our prayers of the people, where we bring forth our needs and our hopes and our aspirations before God. And that's a good thing to do. We need to do that. It says a lot about who we are to do that, and it confirms our care for those around us. We have prayers of thanksgiving that we say to show our gratitude for all that we have and this gift of existence. And we have prayers of asking for forgiveness or prayers of contrition to try to reestablish ourselves in right relationships with God. And these can and should be part of our daily and weekly prayer life together. But I'm not sure that any of those are quite what Jesus is referring to when he says that we must pray always. Maybe that's part of it, but I feel like there's something more going on. And one short commentary that I read that I'll share with you is from an American Latino pastor from the United States. And this was a very recent reflection that he gave in light of what is happening to his community of Latin Americans living within the United States, or who've been there for generations and generations. So this is a quote from Francisco Garcia. "Today's gospel shows us that prayer can and must be so much more. Like the persistent widow who doesn't give up, and like our ever-present God who hears the cries of the weary, authentic prayer is faith in action. It is a constant believing and working for a more just and humane world that reflects God's wellspring of mercy and justice." So Francisco's insight here is that prayer and action are brought together in this story because they can't really be separated. To be effective actors in the world in the way that we're called to be, we need prayer to guide us, to ground us, and to orient our actions in a way that is in favor of life and the kingdom of God. We need to be able to see with the eyes of God, with the eyes of love, and with the eyes of the kingdom of God. I think this is kind of what Jeremiah was getting at when he used that beautiful language of the law being written in our hearts. The internalization of what our faith tradition tells us of who God is and who we are and how we are to treat our neighbor. So another interesting phrase in that I'll share with you from the epistle to Timothy today that I think can connect to us here, and that was, "For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths." In other words, engaging in all kinds of different forms of idolatry to make God into what we want God to be, to serve our own ends, rather than be challenged and transformed by what God is asking of us. And we don't need to look too far away. I mean, we can look into our own communities and our own lives, of course, and for very dramatic examples of this, we see many today professing to be Christian, supporting an ideology or a mythology, to use Timothy's words, that calls for the detention of millions of people in the United States, some who have legal status and some who do not, but just because of where they come from, who support taking food from the poor through canceling basic lunch programs and food programs that people depend on, who are calling for incarcerating more people of color, limiting freedom of opinion, promoting violence against anyone who's perceived not to be part of a declared chosen people. All of this in the name of Christ. I don't know how you feel about that, but I find it very disturbing and very unsettling. And this has often been referred to as the movement of Christian nationalism, which is doing tremendous damage, and we're not immune from that here in our own community and in Canada as well. Surely this cannot be seeing with the eyes of God, but rather more so with the eyes of power, privilege, desire, and violence. In other words, the eyes of the unjust judge. So how do we all begin to shed the eyes and the heart of the unjust judge to see more with the eyes of God? I think that's what we gather for. We have an amazing tradition, a rich tradition of prayer and worship and music, all of these that help us to reconnect with who we are as a people of faith and who we are called to be in the world. And all of these can lead us into deeper communion, including our daily acts of service and our lives out in the world. I want to just tell you a little bit about another lineage within our tradition, and I'm going to invite you to explore that. And that is a way of praying that's often called the contemplative path, sometimes referred to as meditation, or the Jesus Prayer in the words of the Desert Fathers from the 3rd century. A group of men and women, actually, who retreated from their community, their society, and took that fairly literally to pray always, but developed forms of prayer that were using often a word that's repeated or a phrase of scripture that would be repeated as a way of emptying themselves, letting go of all of the thoughts and the ego and the rushings of the day to try to be in closer communion with God. And this form of prayer has sort of been just on the edges of the Christian world, finding its way back in and out through different Christian saints and mystics and certainly religious orders like the Benedictines and to some extent the Franciscans and others. And I had the really good fortune a few years back to attend a conference in Squamish with the World Community for Christian Meditation, which was founded in this tradition by Father John Main and then taken up by Father Lawrence Freeman, who continues to invite Christian people to explore this form of prayer, of letting go. It's not a prayer of petition or actively talking to God, but it's a prayer of emptying to be ourselves in the presence of God. And prior to COVID, we had a group that was running here. Some of us attended from time to time. So we are starting that again on Monday. That's tomorrow, 7 o'clock, my little commercial. You're welcome to come. It's kind of like the moment of silence that we have when we start the service, but extended for maybe 20 minutes or so. So I invite you, if you're interested, to join us and see if it resonates for you. But there are so many ways to pray. So many ways to pray. And that prayer is important in our lives for our own spiritual path and for enabling us to go back out into the world and to practice our ministries to the fullness, as Timothy asks us to do, or Paul asks us to do in the letter to Timothy. So, we are exhorted again to pray always, not give up hope, not lose heart. It's not easy at times. There's much around us that causes me to sometimes begin to lose heart, to feel like, you know, despite all of the efforts, all of our efforts together as a society and as communities and people of faith, that we retreat into systems of oppression where people suffer needlessly, and we see that happening around us in many ways today. But I take heart from the fact that, you know, while the leader of the United States hosted $1 million a plate dinner at Mar-a-Lago for his followers yesterday, over 7 million people across the United States gathered to say no, to cry for justice and to cry for truth. Many of them people of faith, religious communities, who feel that the path that is being pursued by their current leadership is contrary to everything that they hold dear and sacred, especially people of faith who know that this is not the kind of kingdom Jesus spoke of. Will it make any difference? I don't know. Who knows? I believe that kind of coming together in goodwill or with good conscience makes a difference for the people that do that and empowers people to know that they're not alone in their dream of a more just world. And you've probably all heard this beautiful quote from Martin Luther King, that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. So where we are on that arc is hard to say, you know. All of our actions together to create a healthy community, a just community, they're imperfect, and much remains to be done, but we know that our tradition and our faith tells us that there is movement towards the values of the kingdom in the long, long term. And all we can do is to play our part in it and to walk with each other while we do that. To act justly, to love tenderly, and to walk humbly with our God, as Micah invites us. And Jesus was speaking to the community when he gave those words, don't lose heart and pray always. Not just to an individual. He was telling people collectively, pray always and do not lose heart. We need each other. We walk together. We serve together. We pray together. And we keep hope alive together. Amen.